Good afternoon. Welcome to Cross Currents on Aspen Public Radio. I'm Carolyn Heldman. Coming up on today's show, Rabbi David Siegel of the Aspen Jewish Congregation, along with Rabbi David Ingber. He's a scholar in residence in the Aspen area from July 22nd through August 4th. He'll be doing a range of programming up and down the valley, from leading prayer and meditation to teaching Kabbalah and Torah study to talking about the future of religion in America. Named by Newsweek as one of 2013's top 50 most influential rabbis in the United States, as well as by The Forward as one of the 50 most newsworthy and notable Jews in America, Rabbi David Ingber promotes a renewed Jewish mysticism that integrates meditative mindfulness and physical awareness into mainstream postmodern Judaism. When the two Davids sat down for our discussion, I began by introducing them to the concept that this is more like a dinner party than an interview. So there's a few references to eating. Well, when I was doing this research about today, the word that sticks out for me is the mysticism. Will you explain a little bit about that? What is that and what does it mean? And what in the context of what you're doing here in Aspen, what you'll be talking about?
Well, I'll just assume that when you face me, that's when I have a question. So the general notion of that there is behind almost every religious tradition, certainly in the East and without a doubt in the West, a hidden wisdom that has access and gives access to those who locate it, freedom, liberation from suffering, liberation from ignorance, liberation from the ego and its constraints, and that in that larger, more expansive space, there is the possibility of also meeting other traditions and in a kind of perennial embrace. Some coined it a perennial wisdom, that the implicate order or the underneath or behind the scenes, the backstage reality of reality is actually more true, more accurate. And that all of these mystical traditions in some way, shape, or form are saying that reality called God or Buddha or Dharmakaya or the great Christ or whatever you would call it, the Ein Sof in Kabbalah, the without end, that if you get a ticket to that backstage party, as it were, then that's really where it's happening. That's the juice. And that the world would be better off with more mystics, as it were, because they would be plugged into a deeper reality, kind of like the aspen reality, which is that all of these trees look disparate, but they have one root.
Mm-hmm.
So that's that's kind of like the deeper meaning of mysticism. So you could say that aspen, by definition, is a mystical place, because it's saying that all of these branches, all of these unique expressions, and all of their variegated beauty and form are really part of a great root, and that's what we're saying.
You mentioned the backstage pass and a ticket, too, which implies sort of an exclusivity and an invitation, an invitation only.
Mm.
Explain how that's not the case or is.
You know, I think you picked up on a good point there. I think that depending on the tradition that you were involved with, access, you know, there's always been a question of access in mystical literature and mystical teachings, that it's not always for everyone, as it were. Maybe not everyone has the ear for that kind of music. And I think even more so, the access pass here doesn't mean an elitism that says, oh, you can't come in, but there are certain things you have to do in order to be able to gain entry. And that meaning is that there are practices, you know, whether it's the more legal forms of medicine that are available now in these parts of the world, or the practices of prayer or meditation or yoga or loving kindness. There are certain things that one does, practicum, that then give access, as it were, to the backstage, and that's the ticket. It's not an elitism or an exclusivity that says there are only a certain number of tickets. It's you have to pay the price of the ticket, and that is available to anybody. It's a pretty accessible as long as you pick it up.
Do you think today in society, have we built up with all of our, maybe it's social media, I don't know, that's probably a really easy scapegoat or a lazy scapegoat, thicker walls to the access?
Actually, I think it's actually some of the metaphors that the internet are allowing or inviting are actually very similar to some of the metaphors that are used in spiritual practices or mystical communities. that we're all interwoven, interconnected, that the deeper truth is that what happens to one person happens to all. I think that someone once said that the 20th century, now we could probably say the 21st century, will either be a mystical century or it won't be at all. And I think that when we hear things like, oh, we're all in this together, or the one is greater than the sum of its parts, or that the one and the many, when you hear Barack Obama invoking E Pluribus Unum and things like this, these are deep, deep structures of reality that I think that we have, to some extent, there is that understanding that's more pervasive. You know, yoga now is everywhere. And Buddhism has made its way into the mainstream. And you hear these kinds of mystical frames. The question for many of us, I think, is, are they a patina? Do people just say them or give them literally lip service? Or do they have that deep realization? And I think that more and more people are having those deep realizations. And it's actually causing a crisis for the religious establishment across the United States. I think when people say things like, I'm spiritual but not religious, they're essentially pointing to a deep experiential part of all religious traditions that transcends the particular ideologies that each religious tradition puts forth and fights over. So when we say, oh, we're all in this together, we all have deep structures that are true, and we're spiritual, meaning like we tap into that great thing, and it's not a catechism for us. It's not like, you know, I better, you know, I think that's really, when you see studies through the Pew studies that say that the greatest or the group that's growing the most in the United States are actually nuns, those who have, not nuns like flying nuns, but nuns meaning they don't have any religious tradition, that points to the ubiquity of this deeper message. We're all in this together.
I see a rise. I'm just going to provoke you a little bit on
this.
A rise simultaneous to what you're describing. To me, there's an equally rise of the self and the celebrity.
Mm. Yeah. What do you do with that?
You tell me.
Come on, Rabbi. It's a dinner table. What do you do with that?
Pass the salt.
Well, it's interesting. I saw there's a video that went around. I think it's on BuzzFeed or somewhere of sort of imagining if Gandhi were to attend a yoga class today.
I saw this.
You see this? And he gets so frustrated that he has to leave. And what it's making fun of is the commodification of yoga and the sort of vapid, superficial
worship of the self.
It becomes a kind of navel-gazing. And the spiritual but not religious, I agree with what you said about that being a kind of critique of the religious establishment. In the extreme, though, it becomes also, or it can become, a kind of worship of the self. And what something that Rabbi Ingber was saying about religion, what was it? We were together in Shabbat, and he said, reminded us that religion comes from a Latin word that means to tie back together. So the question really is, for spiritual but not religious people, and for religious people, where do you find that community connection? Where do you find that connection that takes you out of yourself? If it's not in an established church, where can you go for that?
Mm. Which the word yoga is yoke, is union.
Right, union.
In Sanskrit. I mean, they're the same thing, but I think it's just been warped to some degree, at least it's illustrated by that.
Yeah, there's kind of a flash heating effect here in the United States that everything that comes through the United States tends to get, you know, tainted or is refracted through the prism of the self. And then on the one hand, it allows it to have a more pervasive reach, right? Because the United States is, to some degree, a bastion of selfhood in a good way sometimes, you know, being unique and being innovative and being able to break through systems of oppression to some degree, or systems that are greater than the self. And they, you know, the whole notion of being a pioneering spirit and being able to break away from those oppressions. But at the same time, when it becomes excessive, as Rabbi Siegel was saying, it becomes extreme, then you have a worship of the self, you have the idolatry of I without we. I know I heard one great Indian sage, Satchitananda, said that the word illness begins with an I and the word wellness begins with a we. And it was a very cute way of saying that when we worship the self, we lose. The self itself loses its own intersubjective embrace that comes with a sangha, with a tzibur, a kila, or a community, or that greater we that helps me know in a deep way that I am not alone, but also that I am not all powerful, right? There is a God element within each and every one of us, the Christ within, the Ein Sof, the Chelek Eloha Mimal, the inner divine point that we say when we say Namaste, I see you. But when that becomes absolute, then of course, not only does the self lose, but we're also back in ignorance again, right? We can either be ignorant of the self or we can be ignorant of the we that we are a part of. And so we have to be able to hold both of those. And I think religion and spirituality are in some way working together for that. When we have spirituality without religion, we have the self. When we have religion without spirituality, we have dry bones and we need to vivify them.
This is Cross Currents on Aspen Public Radio. My guests are Rabbi David Siegel of the Aspen Jewish Congregation, along with Rabbi David Ingber, who's a scholar in residence until August 4th. The mission of the Aspen Jewish Congregation is to be an open and inclusive community committed to building relationships and enriching lives in Aspen, the Roaring Fork Valley, and beyond, bringing Jewish tradition and learning to life in harmony with the natural beauty of our valley. Ingber's distinct approach to Torah, rabbinical teaching, and ritualistic practice is informed by his own personal seeking and learning from a wide cross-section of sacred traditions and faiths. Has it become more acute in your experience? And I don't want to devolve, I want to be really careful here about the times that we're in, especially vis-a-vis the elections. But more broadly, has it become more acute? Are you finding, I'm just trying to provoke you a little bit again.
I love it.
Pass the salt.
Yeah, pass the salt. I think that this is a very intensely charged time. I think that there are tectonic shifts. There are plates that are moving both globally. The war of, using God for hatred is not new, but I don't think there has ever been, at least, I don't mean to say this, again, whenever someone says there has never been, someone else comes along and says, well, it has always been. Anne Lamott had a great, quote that was going around the last couple of weeks that I reposted about how it has always been this way. We say that it hasn't, but it always has been, and grace always bats last, she said. Grace always bats last. And so, to some extent, this isn't new. And Ecclesiastes said, there's nothing new under the sun, and this isn't new. There have always been those who have called out in God's name for holiness and those who called out in God's name for violence. But I think that the 21st century has seen the ubiquity of various memes. Intellectual memes move quickly. And so shifts happen very quickly in our culture. As much as some shifts don't, some shifts do. Who could have imagined 3 decades ago that same-sex marriage would be legal? Who could have imagined a decade ago, for that matter? Who could have imagined 3 decades ago that, so many things? And yet we see the polarization of faith happening and its misuse in the current political climate. And I think that the religious, the religious left has to feel that they are right in being able to call forth God of love and God of unity, a God of the image of God. When I spoke on Friday night about the image of God, what in Hebrew is called Tzelem Elohim, the image of God that is the unique contribution of Judaism to the world conversation. That is, we've never had a moment that's more important and more vital in being able to call that forth.
Go into that a little bit more, please.
In the Bible introduces in Genesis that each and every one of us, each and every human being is created uniquely in what is called Tzelem Elohim, the image of God. And we see that language being used over and over in the last 2 millennia, and especially recently in that which grants each and every human being inalienable rights, right? We are all created with dignity. We are all unique. And that, I think, is the bedrock of what we would call Western ethical rights and responsibilities. The UN uses this term, the image of God, the image of the divine. I think that when we speak about opponents and we dehumanize them, when we speak about opponents and we call forth a way of speaking about their loved ones, their wives, their husbands, their parents, when we speak about those who are not, quote unquote, who don't look like us, who is the us, right? When someone dehumanizes another, and that's in some way it's a disgrace. It's a disgrace. It dehumanizes. The dehumanization is also, it's de-sacralizing them. It's emptying them of inherent dignity. And that is always and always has been the precursor to violence. We can always do something. We can actually do to others what we would never want done to ourselves if we don't imagine that they are like us. They are somehow less than us, different than us. And when we hear that rhetoric, it's not only is it an anathema to the mystical tradition, and not only is it ignorant, but it's anathema to Judeo-Christian values as they are clear in the Bible. Of course, that hasn't always been the way of the Judeo-Christian tradition. We've always find people who sin in some way against that core value. But when we hear leaders invoking other human beings and not seeing them as embodiments and reflections of the divine, we are effacing them. We literally take that image of God and we efface it. And speaking about Mexicans in that way, or speaking about immigrants in that way, speaking about an entire other religious tradition in that way, for me personally, I'm not political, but I find it to be deeply problematic as a rabbi and as a man of God.
A couple of thoughts in response to a few things. So Rabbi Ingber, Reb D, just got back from time in Israel studying at the Hartman Institute, and that reminded me of a book that Rabbi Daniel Hartman recently wrote in an interview he gave a couple weeks ago. The book is called Putting God Second, and I think the subheading is something like Saving Religion from Itself.
Exactly.
And a lot of what you're saying resonates with some of what he's trying to argue for. One of the things he suggests is that when you put God first, so to speak, what you're really doing is putting yourself first as a way of saying, the way I decide God wants things in the world is what I'm then going to hit you over the head with. And it's really calling religious people and spiritual people to kind of lead with humility, lead with intellectual humility. You call even epistemological humility about how much can we really know. And it reminded me also, you mentioned something about the religious left being strong in its advancement of a unity and love. And I've been hearing, interestingly, from conservative Christians, a friend I reconnected with on Facebook, a pastor I met with here in the Valley recently, this one pastor locally told me that, and he comes out of a more evangelical side of Protestantism, and he has this vision of founding a new church somewhere in the Valley, and he wants to bring a Syrian refugee family and adopt them here locally. And he kind of loves that riles people up, but he says, that's what we're called to do.
Right.
He told me that he... Trouble the waters. He was at his church looking to get different groups to come in, partly for income, but also partly to be a big tent kind of church for the community, a center for the community. And someone suggested at a meeting, you know, there's a Latino community, a Latino church that's looking for a space. Why don't we give them space? And they could use it once a week when we're not using it. And someone actually stood up and said, I don't want to rent this to Latinos. They'll trash it. And he said to me, first of all, that's embarrassing. And second of all, what kind of Christian are we going to be here? Like, this is not our home. This is what he said. This is not our home. This is God's home.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
And so I think you don't hear it much in the news right now, but I do think among what we would call right-wing Christians, although the labels, again, are a little bit iffy, there is a need to recenter about that core of love that they're called to do. Another case in point, this is actually an NPR story I heard. You know, one of those ones that made me cry in the car and stay in the driveway till it was over. Mm. About this group
we
of...
love those moments.
Those are great moments.
It was about a group of Mormon moms called the Mama Dragons who are organizing, now they're like 900 strong, organizing to protect LGBT Mormon youth.
Okay.
Among whom the suicide rate is off the charts.
Wow.
In Utah in particular. And the church, in official position, is very anti-gay, very anti-gay marriage. And these moms are saying, and the one that made me cry was this mom saying, where was Jesus? He was with the marginalized. He was with the oppressed and the weak. Mm. That's where we're called to be.
Amen.
It's about love. So that's one final thing on this, is that to put doctrine second, I think, is another thing Hartman's trying to get us to do. And Reb D is going to get us to do. I think in America, our notion of religion is doctrine first, belief first. And that's really upside down. it should be about love. It should be about connection. It should be about practice.
And then you can find the expression that speaks to you of that love and whatever it looks like through whatever practice that looks like.
I'm nodding, but I guess you can't hear that on the radio.
Right.
Yes.
Yes.
Does that make sense?
It does make sense.
This is Cross Currents on Aspen Public Radio. My guests are Rabbi David Siegel of the Aspen Jewish Congregation, along with Rabbi David Ingber, who's a scholar in residence until August 4th. The mission of the Aspen Jewish Congregation is to be an open and inclusive community committed to building relationships and enriching lives in Aspen, the Roaring Fork Valley, and beyond, bringing Jewish tradition and learning to life in harmony with the natural beauty of our valley. Ingber's distinct approach to Torah, rabbinical teaching, and ritualistic practice is informed by his own personal seeking and learning from a wide cross-section of sacred traditions and faiths. How's the Aspen Jewish congregation responding?
Well, you know, I think in some ways Aspen is like, well, as he already alluded to, Aspen is kind of ground zero for the spiritual but not religious. And I think a lot of what we try to do and have tried to do over the last 6 years is show people a place that you can engage with these questions, ideas, this search, that we're not asking you to take a belief test on the way in. You know, there's no barrier in that sense. And some of the best compliments we get are from, well, parents of Hebrew school children in particular who are blown away that their kids like to come to Hebrew school because it's fun and engaging, and we're teaching them holidays, we're teaching them stories. I tend to think of it in a literary kind of bent, and I think of it as how do you write people into your community's story and give them a sense then of ownership as well. And it's not about teaching them, well, these stories are literally true and you have to believe them. No, it's about these are stories our people have told. They animate us, they animate our community. They embedded within them are values that we want to teach. That's, by the way, how kids learn values is through stories, not by just being told them. And finally, well, I came across in college a Christian feminist Bible scholar, Elizabeth Fiorenza, and she said something about the New Testament that I think applies generally. She said, the Gospels are not transcripts. They are invitations to discipleship. I think that's a great way to think about Scripture. Robert Alter says something in his own way about them being literature, not as a demotion, but actually as an elevation. If you actually approach them as literature, it's really about human striving for that Ein Sof, the mystery, the unnameable. So that's what we try to do, give people a place to explore their spiritual questions and spiritual searching in connection with others.
Rabbi Ingber is here to perform services.
Teach, pray, love.
Yeah, teach, pray, love. I like it. Teach, pray, love. I think that all the religious traditions are tools for transcendence. And that, you know, the Buddha very famously said that if the other side of the river, as it were, is called the place of enlightenment, or what we might call in the Western tradition unity, mystical unity or whatever it might be, in awareness, God consciousness, Divekut in Chassidut, in the mystical tradition of Judaism, it's called clinging to God. Or we would say in our modern terminology, logging on, right? We could log on to God. So if the other side of the river is the place where we have a pure signal, where we're there, as it were, heaven here on earth, in Tracy Chapman's locution, heaven's here on earth. If that's the place, then all of these stories, which are not transcriptions, as Rabbi Siegel said, but invitations to discipleship, all of these stories, all of these rituals are tools for transcendence. And the Buddha said that once you make it to the other side, you might not need the raft that got you there. You might not need the tool, right? Even yoga itself, right, in Patanjali's eight limbs of yoga, what we call now hatha yoga or yoga of asanas or physical postures, it's just a means towards meditative yoga, meaning being able to be in an awareness of love and an awareness of bliss. And so I think that the intuition of the spiritual world that we don't need these doctrines and ideologies is actually a good intuition. They're essentially saying, you know, we're not interested in all the ideas about God. We want God, right? As a friend of mine, a philosopher in Israel, Micha Goodman, he got in a lot of trouble on a big radio show, kind of like this. It was a dinner also, and you can get in trouble at dinner tables too. And he was on this big dinner table TV show. And he basically said, you know, I think that here in Israel, there's a huge divide between the secular and the religious. Huge divide, bigger than here in America, huge. There are kind of Orthodox secularists and Orthodox religious Jews. And Micha said once that, you know, I think that the secularists have a bigger idea of God than the Orthodox Jews. And the person interviewing him said, really? What do you mean by that? He said, well, if you ask your average secular Jew here in Tel Aviv, do you believe in God? They'll say, yeah, we believe in something. We believe in God. And then he said, well, why aren't you religious? They say, well, we kind of don't really believe that God cares if we rip toilet paper on the Sabbath or drive on the Sabbath or all of these small containers that you try to fit God into. And he said, you know, sometimes people who just want spirit are actually not repudiating religion. They're actually voting for God. And I think that there's something very deep about that. And what Rabbi Siegel was saying very beautifully is that at the Aspen Jewish community, they put the emphasis on values and on spirit first and foremost. And these are tools. Here's your toolkit for transcendence. Here's your toolkit to be a part of this, you know, 2,000-year-old story. And how you interpret it, as long as you have your eye on the heart, if you have your eye on God, your eye on spirit, your eye on love, then these things will support you. But the minute you start using it in a way that is anathema to those values, then, you know, you kind of abandon God and you became religious. You know what I mean? So I feel like, you know, that's what I'm here next 2 weeks. I'm here with my family, but I'm here also to be part of that story. And I think, as you said earlier, it's really important to recognize that that's really, there's a fulcrum in which these things are taking place across the country and across the world between those who are kind of literalists and those who are not. And even amongst those who are literalists, there are those like Rabbi Siegel's friend who are saying, we might believe in an inerrant scripture. We might believe that every word of this text is from God, but we all have to make choices about which verse we value. And if you put, you know, Jesus' maxim, love your neighbor as yourself, as the highest maxim, and everything has to be to answer to that, then you can't ever put somebody out of your heart. Doesn't matter if they're quote-unquote a sinner, you keep them in your heart. And you can't ever look at a set of eyes and see nationality. You have to see child of God. That's the first identification that you have to have if you're a good religious individual, right?
On that note, our dinner's over.
Oh, there you go.
Rabbi David Siegel, thanks so much for your time.
Thank you for having us.
Thank you so much for having us. Great, great meal.
This is Cross Currents on Aspen Public Radio. If you missed the show or would like to hear it again, go to our website, aspenpublicradio.org. Have a great afternoon.